I was thinking about, as I was reading this passage, I was thinking about one of my favorite things to do is to go on safaris. And I was thinking about this one safari I went on in particular where as the safari was wrapping up and we were getting ready to head back to the gate, we saw this group of lions. And if you know anything about lions, they sleep for the majority of the day. And so it seemed like the lions weren't doing anything particularly interesting. They just were laying in the grass. There was a bunch of them, but they were just laying in the grass. And we thought, lions are doing what lions do, which is just kind of lazily lie around. That's what they do. And but then we started noticing, the longer we watched them, what would happen is, first of all, they were lined up in single file. And after a few minutes, the one in the back would just get up, go to the front a little further than where the first lion was, and then lay down in the grass again. And as we watched them, this continued to happen. One would get up in the back, walk around to the front, lie ahead, and they kept moving in a direction. And every now and again, you would watch as a few of them would lift their nose up to the air, sniff, and then keep moving in this direction. And what our driver was telling us is what's happening is they're preparing to hunt. And so the sun is starting to go down. Lions can see very well at night. Their prey cannot. The lions don't care at all whether their prey is afraid of them or not. All they care about is it's actually to their advantage if the prey is unaware that they're coming at all. So what they do is they slowly begin to make their way in the direction of that which they're hunting, knowing that as soon as the sun goes down, they have the advantage. And just beneath the surface of this very strange text this morning is the reality that sin is like that lion in the grass. It doesn't care at all whether you're afraid of its consequences or not. All it cares about is that you remain unaware, because then it makes it easier for it to conquer you. I have a friend who says, sin smiles at you while it recruits you and disappears while it consumes you. What Jude is doing is trying to get us to wake up to the lion in the grass that is our sin. And he's drawing attention to the false teachers who not only say that sin is not dangerous, but rather that you should delight in it like they do. Now, I can't tell if I've been given this text this morning because our leaders have great confidence in me or because I've offended somebody and this is my punishment. But either way, buckle up, keep all your hands and feet in the ride at all times, because this is going to be wild, all right? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we need your great wisdom and grace as we approach this text this morning. We do believe you that your word is life. Everything that is written in the scriptures is profitable. And so, Lord, help us this morning. One, we know that the enemy does not want us to receive what you have for us. He doesn't want us exposing the realities and the deadliness of sin. So I pray against all distraction. I pray that we would be able to focus on your word. And Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing to you, and that you would fill up my preaching with your power that is able to change lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Verse 5, now I want to remind you, Jude says, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. This is a callback, if you remember, to last week, to verse 3, when Jude is recalling to his audience that they what they fully knew one time is the faith that once for all was delivered to the saints. And that faith is ultimately the revelation of Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt. And every strange thing that Jude is about to say depends on this. Remember the gospel of Jesus. And then the way that the gospel functions in this letter is by means of exposing the realities of the lion in the grass, that is sin. The last piece of background context that I'll give you before we get on this wild ride together is Jude is very, very Hebrew. And what I mean by that is that he's very familiar with the Old Testament and popular Jewish stories that were in circulation at the time. So most of what makes this letter feel strange is that he's referencing things that are not very familiar to us. But the main point and the basic structure of this letter is actually very simple. Jude's purpose for writing is to expose you to the hidden reality that sin is crouching at your door. And its desire is to have you, to overcome you, to make you its slave. That is what Jude wants you to see. And not only is that true of sin, but it's true of these false teachers who pervert the grace of God, indulge their sin, and hiss at you with the very ancient hiss of the serpent saying, do not trust God, instead, do what you think is best. This is not a light text, but I promise you that if you stay with me, you will see the light in the text. So are you ready? You have no idea, but here we go. Here's our first trio. So here are the first three examples that Jude's going to give us to highlight, to expose the reality, the deadliness of sin. Verse 5, now I know, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. That's our first example. Secondly, verse 6, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. That's our second example. And then lastly, just as Sodom and Gomorrah, the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal value, of eternal fire. And then verse 8, yet in like manner, these people, these false teachers, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. See? Simple. We've got fallen angels trapped in darkness. We got Sodom and Gomorrah punished for the sexual immorality. And we all remember, of course, when the archangel Michael was fighting Satan over the body of Moses, right? You remember when that came up in your daily revival? Jude, what are you talking about? All right. So the main things we're to focus on, these two sets of examples in verses 5 through 7 and then later in 11 through 13, that's where we're going to spend most of our time. That's the primary focus. However, I don't want to skip over this seemingly very strange thing about Michael wrestling with Satan over Moses' body, because I think it would be a distraction. So here's what's happening. That did not come from the Old Testament. It came from a very popular Jewish literature called the Testament of Moses. And in it, the devil is making accusations against Moses, and therefore trying to make claim over his body. And Michael is defending Moses, but what he refuses to do is take authority for himself and leverage judgment. What he does is says, no, the Lord is the one who will rebuke you. And he leaves ultimate and final judgment to the Lord. What Jude is saying is these false teachers are the exact opposite of that. Instead of leveraging authority or recognizing the authority of God, they reject the authority of God and set themselves up as authorities over even spiritual beings. And here's the application. Do not listen to anyone who sets themselves up as authority over the Word of God. But what primarily ties together this first trio of examples is that the gospel of Jesus exposes the seriousness of sin. Remember, the false teachers that Jude is responding to, as we talked about last week, they pervert the grace of God, and it is so easy, listen, brothers and sisters, it's so easy for us to be influenced by those who cheapen the grace of God. After all, sometimes when you read the Old Testament, you walk away thinking, you know, it just seems like God is having a bad day. Like a lot. That's why it's so common today for people to talk about the love of God in a way that makes it seem like God is just cool with whatever you're cool with. It's like God just looks the other way as we indulge in whatever we think will make us happy. But the reality is that even when we hear about judges, human judges, who in the midst of heinous crimes just look the other way, there is this sense of justice that bubbles up inside of us where we say, that is not right. And so it is, as we think about the judgment of God, it's precisely because God loves us that he takes sin seriously. So Jude uses these examples to help us see that God is not just being cranky when he judges sin. God's not having a bad day. Sin leads to ruin. It's serious, and it's because sin ruins us that God hates. He hates sin. So the first example that Jude draws our attention to is what happened when the Israelites rebelled against God and rejected his authority in the wilderness. You remember that story, perhaps, where God sends spies from Israel into the land to scope it out. God has told them, this land is abundant. This land that I'm going to give to you as a gift. They go and find exactly what God said. It is abundant. It is fruitful. The problem is there are also these giants in the land, and the people come back and say, we cannot go there because we are afraid of them. And not only do they say, we cannot go there, they say, we will not go there. And they rebel against the leadership of Moses. And what happens because of their rejection of God's authority is they end up wandering in the wilderness for 40 years until the whole generation of those who've rejected the authority of God dies out. And what Jude is saying is that's the seriousness of sin. Or the second example is what happened when the angels rebelled against God and rejected his authority in Genesis 6. Now, Jude is referring to an interpretation of Genesis 6 that sees the sons of God as angels who rebelled against God's created order and had sex with human women and produced giant offspring called Nephilim. Now, if you've read Genesis 6, you might be saying to yourself, I don't remember, though, the part about the angels being cast into gloomy darkness and being in eternal chains. And you're right, that's not in your Bible. Jude is quoting from 1 Enoch, which is a book in the Apocrypha. It's a book outside of our canon of scripture that is oftentimes seen as useful. The problem is that it was not seen as authentic to Enoch having written it, and so it was rejected as an inspired book that is included in our Bible. Nonetheless, Jewish readers would have been really tuned in with the thread that Jude is trying to expose. The thread is that when in Genesis 3, for instance, Adam and Eve were tempted by the evil one, here you had a spiritual being that was influencing humanity to reject the authority of God, and seeing that this tree that God told them not to eat from was delightful to the eyes, they take and they eat from it. And then in Genesis 6, Jude is saying, hey, see, not only did that happen in Genesis 3, but here, there are now these spiritual beings who reject the authority of God, and now they see that these women are a delight to their eyes, and they take for themselves and reject the authority of God. And what he says is, here's what happens when they reject the authority of God. What happens is eternal chains in gloomy darkness. That is the seriousness of sin. Now, I know it may be frustrating to us when we think about something like this. We're like, so is that the way that we're intended to read Genesis 6? Are we intended to take away that the sons of God are angels that were having sex with women? And really, Jude is not interested in that fact. That's not the point that he's making. Scholars disagree on exactly who these sons of God are in Genesis 6. The point is that Jude sees this theme throughout the Old Testament, as any good Hebrew would, that any time we reject the authority of God, it leads to ruin. And that's true whether it's humans that are rejecting the authority of God or it's spiritual beings that are rejecting the authority of God, it leads to ruin. So the false teachers say grace means that everything is fine. Sin is not a big deal. The water is fine. Get in. Jude says everything is not fine. The water is not fine. There are great white sharks of your sin there that are ready to overtake you and to absolutely ruin you. And he says we can look at our history to see that reality play out over and over and over again. So wherever there have been attempts to reject the authority of God, you can count on two things. One, rebellion against God and rejection of his authority almost always, without exception, devolves into sexual immorality. So it is not by coincidence, brothers and sisters, that the issue of who gets to define the boundaries of sex and sexuality occurs in every generation. There have been, from the beginning, spiritual beings influencing humanity towards rebellion against God. And because sex is a good gift from God intended to be enjoyed in the covenant of marriage between a husband and a wife, Satan hates sex. He hates the way in which God has defined it and designed it to be a reflection of the gospel love of Christ for his church. He hates that, so he wars against it, influencing humanity to cast off the authority of God and take for yourself. You decide. And just like in Jude's day, we have so many false teachers teaching the same thing the serpent hissed in the garden. Don't trust God. You decide. If you desire it, take and eat for yourself. And Jude knows that on the other side of that, on the other side of that is ruin. So there is almost always a direct tie between rejecting God's authority and sexual immorality. And secondly, wherever there are attempts to reject God's authority, you will find God ruining those attempts, which is what we call judgment. So Jude shows us that when the angels reject God's authority and attempt to build an illegitimate link down to earth by having sex with women, God ruins that attempt by eternally imprisoning them. Or if you remember in Genesis 11, when the Babel rejects God's authority and attempts to build an illegitimate link up to heaven, what does God do? He ruins their attempts by frustrating their language and scattering them across the earth. When the violent men in Sodom and Gomorrah reject God's authority and attempt to illegitimately link themselves to spiritual beings, God ruins their attempts and destroys the whole sexually immoral town. These examples all depict what happens when humanity, under the influence of spiritual powers, becomes so distorted in our understanding of God's authority over everything, including our own bodies, that we engage in destructive sexual behavior that promises freedom but feasts on us instead, leaving us utterly ruined. History tells us, our experience tells us, that sin is serious. I was thinking about, there was a time where when Brittany and I were living in South Africa, we had took one of the teams that came from the summit to join us on a short-term trip. We took one of the teams to a lion park that we like to do, and so there was this one lion that apparently just was kind of a grumpy lion that couldn't be with the others, so they took and removed him, put him in a place by himself. And this is the first time that I'd ever in person heard a lion just kind of making the roar that he was making. He just was kind of roaring. In fact, before we got close to where this lion was being kept, we could hear it all the way across the park. He was angry and he wanted everybody to know. So we get to this lion that's kept in this enclosure by himself, and the team decides that they want to take pictures with this lion, which is great. Everybody take pictures with the lion, that's fine. But there's this one woman on the trip who decides to walk over all the way over to the fence where the lion is just on the other side. Now, this fence has holes in it. And she walks over to the fence and she turns her back to the lion for us to take pictures of her. And we're like, absolutely not. Do you realize what danger you're in? First of all, it's a lion. Second of all, he's angry. And you look and smell like food. And it just made me think, that's so often how we treat sin. How close can I get to it before something really happens? And not only that, but sometimes to glory in it. Like, let's take pictures close to our sin. And brothers and sisters, here's the point. Its desire is to have you. That lion, could it get its paw on her, would have. And she was in danger that she didn't even realize. And so it is with so many of us when we do not take sin seriously. Jude is like, take sin seriously. It is serious. Then picking up in verse 11, woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Here's the second thing we see. The gospel of Jesus exposed not only the seriousness of sin, but the corrosiveness of sin. Here we get three more examples. And I love how Jude is like, you can tell he's writing to a primarily Jewish audience because he doesn't even explain these stories. He's just like, hey, remember when this happened? Yep, remember that story? Yep, remember that happened? Great, now let's move on. But here's the first example he gives in this second trio of examples. Hey, in Genesis 4, when God rejected Cain's sacrifice, God graciously gave Cain a chance to repent. But instead, Cain rejected God's authority and set his own standard, which led to him killing his brother, which then led to a city built on the rejection of God's authority, the love of power, and pervasive violence. The point is that sin that started in Cain's heart spread to the whole city. Jude is saying, see the corrosive power of sin. The second example, he says, remember, Balaam loved money more than he loved God, and thus he was willing to curse Israel for profit and then lead God's people into sexual immorality. He actually, for the sake of an enemy nation, he tempted the nation. He told the enemies, hey, if you actually just like get them to marry women who are worshiping other gods, they'll be easy to conquer. And that's exactly what happens. So what started as idolatry in Balaam's heart spread to the whole nation. See the corrosive power of sin. And then the third example is in number 16, where Korah, the Levite, rejected God's authority by leading a rebellion against Moses that ended in all of the rebels being swallowed by the ground. Money, sex, power. Why is it that so many cults have abusive practices around money, sex, and power? Why do so many church leaders fail in the areas of money, sex, and power? Why is it that it seems like everybody in your small group is struggling with something related to money, sex, or power? It's the corrosiveness of sin. Sin eats away at us from the inside and works its way out. And these are particularly attractive areas for us that our hearts get attached to, and we begin to elevate over our allegiance and affection to our God. To further illustrate this reality, Jude describes the false teachers who demonstrate the corrosive power of sin in verses 12 through 13. These false teachers are hidden reefs at the love feast. The love feast is what would become the Lord's Supper. And what he's saying is these hidden reefs are dangerous because you do not see them until they've already shipwrecked your faith. He says these false teachers, that's what they're like, indulging in their sin, trying to get you to do the same thing. You do not see them until it's too late and your faith is in shambles. They are selfish shepherds feeding on the sheep instead of feeding the sheep, which is what anyone who perverts the grace of God is doing and leading you, trying to lead you to delight in your sin. They are rainless clouds and fruitless trees with nothing of genuine substance to offer because they lack truth and are themselves spiritually dead. They are chaotic waves that make a lot of noise and leave behind shame like foam, but are destined to crash against the rocks of God's judgment. And they are wandering or shooting stars that are seen for just a moment before they meet the same end as the fallen angels, eternal darkness. Sin has eaten away the false teachers, and unchecked, like termites, it will do the same thing to you and your whole house. What that means is that pornography is not just a private sin. It will eat away at your marriage. It will eat away at your relationships. It will eat away at your right view of people as the image of God and turn them into objects to be used for your own pleasure. This is the corrosive power of sin. And then it spreads to an entire industry that is built upon human trafficking and sexual abuse, all for your entertainment. This is the corrosive power of sin. It's serious. And it spreads. That's what sin does. It doesn't just ruin you. It ruins everything around you. It's corrosive. But listen, I don't want to leave you just in the realities of the deadliness of your sin, although that is absolutely true. Praise be to God that the gospel of Jesus doesn't just expose sin, it exposes the graciousness of God. So Jude ends with this section of his letter with two warnings. One from Enoch, which interestingly enough quotes Old Testament passages about the day of the Lord or the final judgment. And then one from the apostles who were themselves echoing Jesus in Matthew 7, which is also about the final judgment. Jude's point is that God has been warning about the dangers of sin and the deceit of false teachers and his coming judgment against sin for generations. It has always been, though, listen to this, the reason that God has been warning about the deadliness and deceit of sin for generations is not primarily for your condemnation. It is because he is revealing to you the graciousness that is available to you in Jesus Christ. For Christ did not come into the world, John says, to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So how do warnings expose the graciousness of God? Because as a friend of mine says, love always warns you before it watches you die. The worst thing that God could do is hand you over to your sin. The worst thing that he could do is not warn you, but leave you to the consequences that your sin inevitably leads to. But God doesn't have to warn you. He doesn't have to do that. He is God. He's not usually in the business of pleading with people. He commands legions of angels. He commands winds and waves, and they obey him. So why is it that God would inspire Jude to plead with us not to pursue sin? Because he loves us. Because he loves you. Like a faithful lover, he wants to woo you away from your rebellion and into his covenant faithfulness. Sin will ruin you and your life, but his love will redeem you. If you're here today and you feel ruined by sin, I want you to know that out of the incomprehensible love of the Father, he gave up his only son. And by the shedding of his son's blood, he can wash away all of your sin. And it's not just that you're being saved from something, your sin, but you're being saved to something, which is freedom and eternal life and pleasures forevermore. Which, interestingly enough, these are the very things that sin offered you in the first place, right? It's the reason why you pursued them, because you thought that in them you would find freedom, because that's what the serpent said. You thought that in them you would find the joy that you've been looking for, because that's what the serpent said. But the reality is, Jesus has not called you to himself so that you could abandon pleasure. Jesus has not called you to himself so that you would never have joy again. He's called you to himself because you've been made for him. And everything that you're looking for in sin, as it consumes you, is actually available to you in Christ. There is more grace, listen, there is more grace in God than there is sin in you. So if you're sitting there and you're like, man, my life is in shambles, like you have no idea the ruins that I'm sitting in, then I would say to you, but God does. And it was knowing exactly where you are today that he made the decision that he was going to offer up his son for you. It does not catch him by surprise that you are dealing what you are dealing with today. Grace is available to you today. The good news, listen, the good news is that that lion in the grass isn't the only lion. There's a lion in the tribe of Judah who is stronger than he. And yes, he may be stronger than you, but he is defeated by the one who came and died in your place, who raised with all power and victory in his hands, who's coming back to make all things new, and who says, one day I'm going to wipe away all the tears, I'm going to rid you of all of your sin, and I'm going to bring you into my presence, and I will dwell once again with my people without sin, without sorrow, without suffering. And that is the good news for you today. So heed this warning, beloved, if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sin, and not only to forgive you, but to cleanse you of all of your unrighteousness. I couldn't end this sermon any better than going back to an image from Pastor Rich. Many of you remember this. This has always stuck with me, where he said, you know, the reality is that Jesus today, right now, this is his posture. Right now, on the one hand, because of the seriousness of sin, his judgment is coming against sin. But right now, this is his posture. Today, Jesus is holding back his wrath that's rightfully due because of the seriousness and corrosiveness of sin. And with his other hand, what he's doing right now is he's inviting you to come. So with one hand, he says, Jesus came not into the world to condemn the world, so he's holding back his condemnation. And right now, he's inviting you. So if you're a believer, he's inviting you to come lay down your sin. Don't carry it with you. Walk in the light. You were made for the light. You do not have to carry the consequences of your sin. It's already been dealt with, so come. And if you're not a believer, he's saying, then come. What are you waiting for? Aren't you tired of trying to do it yourself? Of trying to rid yourself or of trying to find happiness and joy and meaning and fulfillment? Aren't you tired? Then come. He's welcoming you to come into his presence by means of faith in Jesus. You can come. This is his posture. But Pastor Rich said, but the reality is there is also coming a day when he returns where he'll drop both hands. And no longer will there be the invitation to come. And no longer will he be holding back his judgment. His judgment will come, and everything that is coming to those fallen angels will come to all who refuse, who resist believing in the gospel. It does not have to be that way, though. And so today, I extend to you an invitation, simply an invitation, for you to come home to Jesus. Again, for some of you, that means there's just something you've been holding on to, something that's been plaguing you. There's a lion in the grass, and maybe you haven't seen it, and maybe you have. Maybe you've been posing by it. But today, the Lord wants to deliver you from it. And there are going to be people who are going to come at the end of our services who would love to pray for you that you would be freed from that sin. And maybe for some of you, you don't actually have a relationship with Jesus. And what I'm not saying is, I'm not saying you didn't grow up in church. I'm not saying you don't know things about God. What I'm saying is, though, you don't know him. It's not the same thing. And if you're really honest and you took a survey of your life would demonstrate that you do not know Jesus. But you can know him today. Today, he makes himself available to you. And so what we're going to do right now is we're going to take communion together. You should have received one of these as you came in today. If you have not, you can stick your hand up in the air, make sure that we can see it, and then somebody will bring one to you. But the reason that we celebrate the Lord's Supper is precisely because sin is serious, but there is a Savior who has done everything necessary to save you. And as a reminder of that great salvation that is available in Christ, we take communion. For in communion, we remember the body of Jesus broken for our sin. Sin is serious, so much so that he went to the cross for it. But we also celebrate the outpouring of his blood that washed away all of our sin. Now, if you're not a believer here today, then we ask you not to take this. This means nothing to you. What you need is not primarily to take this. You need what this points to, which is the gospel of Jesus. And I would say to you, today, the best way for you to demonstrate what we are demonstrating when we take this together as a family is for you to put your faith in Jesus, to turn from your sin, to acknowledge that you cannot save yourself, and to trust Jesus to do it for you. But for those of you who are believers, you can take this out. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he had a last supper with his disciples. And he took the bread and he broke it. See the imagery in that. And he said, this is my body, broken for you. Take and eat in remembrance of me. And then he took a cup of wine. And he said, this is my blood, the blood of the new covenant, poured out for you for the forgiveness of your sins. Take and drink. Brothers and sisters, there is no greater joy than knowing Jesus. And what knowing Jesus does is it gives us a right perspective on the deadliness of our sin. You cannot be a friend of Jesus and a friend of sin at the exact same time. So choose. Today, choose. You can leave behind your sin to enter into the joy of your Savior. And so if you want, I would invite you now to stand with us. We're going to sing. We're going to continue to worship the one who came for us. But again, I would ask you, if you have something to confess, you don't even need another person. If you just want to come down and you want to get down before the Lord and confess your sin, you are free to do that. But there also will be our prayer team and our pastors who are going to come, and they would love to pray with you and to remind you of the hope of the gospel of Jesus. or to help you even start a relationship with Jesus. So stand, let's sing and worship our